mentioned, someone was asking about this. I have a monthly teaching letter called Reflections, and it looks like this, and I have some free samples on the back you can take. And there's a sign-up sheet for that, and it's a shot in the arm. That's all it is. It's really more not a newsletter, but a teaching letter that comes out. So if you're interested in that, then the website, kenboa.org, is being revamped, and hope to have the new version of it up. It's still operational now, but we have about 3,500 free resources, video, audio, text resources, and all kinds of visual resources, a lot of keynote presentations that are available. But the new version of the site will be much cleaner. It'll be very, within three clicks, you can find anything you're looking for. It's going to be much more smooth and simple. Less is more in this case.
Now, will we have to go four clicks?
No, you want to go four clicks. You go to three clicks.
<That's>
But to me, it's a question of stewardship. I create a lot of resources, and I just want to make them available to folks. So there's a lot of things for people. So the sign-up sheet's on the back in case you're interested on that. And it's just kenboa.org is the website. Just want to let you know. Any opening questions before we can pick up and continue where we left off? Anything that... Okay, I have a lot of stuff to give you. Actually, I need three sessions. So what you don't know is I'm taking a third session. I'm doing a magisterial command to takeover. No, I'm not. But I'm just going to kind of tie some threads together for you, and hopefully this will be making the material a little bit more rich and real for you. A few keys to the book, by the way, are a key word. And a key word or phrase is restoration of Israel. If I had to summarize the book, that's probably the word I'd use. Because at the end of the day, it mounts up to that climactic portrait. And I want to say a word about that if we have time, about some wonderful passages and images that are associated with that. One of the key verses is this image. It reflects from chapter 36, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take this heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Very similar to Jeremiah 31. The new covenant, and that very idea as well, a new covenant that I'm going to give to the house of Israel.
Today, see those verses in light of where they are?
Does
Israel today see those verses forecasting who they are?
Yeah, I rather doubt it, Gail, that he's asking, does Israel today see those verses as forecasting who they are? Most of them really do not seem to make that connection anymore, because there's not a rich grasp of the idea that there is a future or a future hope for them. It's more of a national thing that they've got, but not so much this imagery of what we see in the prophecies concerning the great kingdom of God, where David will reign from Jerusalem throughout the world and so forth. That's something that's largely been lost, it seems to me, or something that's been very nebulous. These are powerful promises, but they're often overlooked, I'm sorry to say. Another key verse, also from chapter 36, is, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt, the desolate land shall be tilled, instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Now, it's very possible that some may associate that with what's happening now in Israel, but there's a larger aspect of what's going on that, in the context of the prophets themselves, aspects that await their fulfillment, at least as I see it. And a key chapter I've alluded to before, the chapter 37, the restoration of Israel in the vision of the valley of the dry bones. Clear steps of Israel's future, clear portrait. It's interesting, decay in reverse. It's amazing imagery that's involved in that. As far as the contribution to the Bible, just tying some threads together, As I see it, Ezekiel is a book of methodical style and very careful dating and diligent organization. So there is that side of the book. But this exacting framework also houses an unsurpassed depth of mystery and richness in it, vibrant imagery and symbolism, as well as a richness of parables that are abounding in it, as well as allegories and apocalyptic visions. It's a remarkable book, and from a literary standpoint, its diversity. So it has both control and a logic to it, but it also has the artistic, surprising, imaginative dimension to the book. Signs. I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And Ezekiel himself becomes such a sign. Nine signs are found in chapters 4 through 24, and a tenth is found in chapter 37. Again, you'll have this material in your notes, and it'll tell you specifically where those are to be found. Also, Ezekiel records six visions, and it's just extraordinary, the idea of what it contains, six parables, as well as apocalyptic pattern passages that are scattered all throughout the book. Rich, extraordinary, beyond our real fullness of our comprehension. Now, there are questions of interpretation, particularly associated with the last chapters of the book, chapters 40 to 48, because some of the images and visions are difficult to understand. And this is especially true of these chapters. Students of the Bible are divided, as you may know, over how do we understand these chapters? Do we take them spiritually, or do we take them in a literal manner? Now, those who hold to the spiritual view argue that the sacrificial system, because it talks about the temple, it talks about the sacrifices, it talks about a wide variety of things. If I'm going to see if I can squeeze it in here. I have even a picture of what the temple will look like. The details are so great you can do an architect's draft, so I actually have one. Just throw it up for you. But so these though, would hold effectively that, well, that can't be because the sacrificial system's been abolished in Christ, and there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22, and they will argue that these descriptions are being spiritually fulfilled in the church. That's one angle. The other angle is to take a more literal view, and that argument would say that the detailed measurements and the lengthy descriptions of the temple would be totally meaningless unless they were understood in a literal manner. Because, as I say, you can actually, they're so detailed that you can draw a picture of what it would look like. And that the sacrifices, yes, they're there, but they're memorial in nature. And furthermore, that this will be, in effect, only in the millennial kingdom before the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 appears. So you wouldn't have it there. This would be prior to the new heaven and the new earth, being the thousand-year kingdom that's described in Revelation 20, and that Israel's covenant promises are not fulfilled in the church. So as you probably know, there are two major approaches. One is an approach that's called replacement theology that effectively says that the church replaces Israel in the economy of God. The other view is a view that says, no, that there is, in fact, a church that was birthed on Pentecost, and ultimately that it's the bride of Christ, but that Daniel's 70th week will be yet fulfilled in a 7-year tribulation period, the last of the that last week. I would have been dangerous if I did a thing on Daniel for you. I actually have, it's on my website. Yeah, I have a 500-slide presentation of Daniel and 200 plus pages of presentation notes, and this is available for free. You can download it. It's right there. So I can make you an expert. I'm going to make you look good. that's my business. But bottom line, I discuss all that there. And so the question is whether God is going to be faithful to his covenant promises that he makes to the prophets and do it literally, or will he not? And so that's a big debate that people have. I take the literal view myself. But Christ in Ezekiel, just a few ways in which he's portrayed. He's portrayed as a tender twig in chapter 17, that becomes a stately cedar on a lofty mountain. And he's similarly called the branch in Isaiah 11, and he's called the branch in Jeremiah, and also in Zechariah. So this is a consistent image of how this branch becomes like a whole tree, and then this is rooted. Also, what we have here is the imagery of Messiah. And as Messiah, he is, in fact, the king who has the right to rule. And furthermore, he is the true shepherd who will deliver and who will feed his flock. And so he will ultimately shepherd his people. I wanted to give you a few quick applications and then see if I have some time for some supplementary material, a few extra words about that. But I want to give you three quick applications from the book. There are an infinite number of ones that you can use. That's what I love about the scriptures, is that they abound. Human nature doesn't change. The conditions of life change, but people don't. And the basic needs and the aspirations and all of those things are very consistent. This is why I love the relevance of Scripture, because it's timeless in its application. And one of those applications I want to draw for you is something I've alluded to already. This expression, "Know that I am the Lord," very critical for us to really see. And how does that look for our lives as well? That this is one of the purposes that through God's judgment and blessing alike, that he would use both in order to draw them to the point where they'd know that he's the Lord. Writers commonly use repetition as a literary device for emphasis. Ezekiel repeats this phrase 69 occurrences of this phrase. That's quite extraordinary in this book, far more than any other book of the Bible. So we can be pretty confident that he's trying to make a point. And he's repeatedly emphasizing this point in 48 chapters of Ezekiel for a variety of reasons. He will and must be recognized as God, as the supreme authority, and as such he commands that the people fear and revere him and his name. That he wants his authority to be acknowledged through the manifestations of his power and holiness. And by the way, this is not because he's some kind of cosmic tyrant or egotist, but rather because a person who acknowledges him finds that he will flourish. When we try to meet our need for satisfaction, you never attain it. Only when you see that if I look to God and seek to be pleasing and honoring to him, again playing to an audience of one that was mentioned last night, only when I do that will I be satisfied. I believe that satisfaction is the byproduct of the pursuit of God. It's never attained as an end in itself. It's the overflow of pursuing him, the one thing most needful first. That takes tremendous risk, because the risk involved is to let loose of my vision of what life is like and to give it into his hand, and then to commit myself to his purposes even when I do not understand them. He calls me to trust him even when I don't understand him. And that's how we grow and how we come to know him better. At any rate, this is a rich portrait of what he wants us to do, and he wants us to be faithful to his word. And this is a theme that we see again and again. Now, both Leviticus and Ezekiel are interesting. I want to do a quick comparison on several topics of obedience and then some others. And it's intriguing that both stress the idea of I am the Lord through the topic, in this case, of obedience. Moses writes in Leviticus, "You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord." And then in Ezekiel, "Thus you will know that I am the Lord. You have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you." So you can see on the level of obedience that the issue of knowing God is critical. On another level, not just obedience, but also on the level of idolatry, another critical idea. In Leviticus, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land or bow down to it." Why? "I am the Lord, your God." You see, this is a major theme. Once again in Ezekiel, "Then you will know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, and on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols." You see, this is when they'll come to know that I am the Lord. So not only concerning the idea of obedience, but also idolatry. A third comparison is holiness between Leviticus and Ezekiel. And then you will not profane all my holy name, but will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Similarly, in Ezekiel, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I prove myself holy in their sight. On this next level, fear. But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You know, we don't hear a lot about fear, do we? This idea, it's an interesting thought. But yet, it's a major category running from Genesis to Revelation that I find people very selective in their view of the attributes of God. There are several books that have come out recently that are very popular, but what they do is they systematically eliminate the transcendent attributes of God and only focus on the things we would like. So if I did a sermon series on a four-part series on the love of God, then the second part's going to be the goodness of God, then the grace of God, and then the promises of God, you know, people would like that. They'd be pleased to go to that. Now I do a four-part series following up on that. The wrath of God, the holiness of God, the fear of God, the judgment of God. That'll really bring them in. But last time I checked, both were equally ultimate. So why do we find ourselves drawn away from some and drawn to others? I think because we're more acculturated than we'd like to admit. It's not a deficiency in the word, it's a deficiency in our apprehension as a result of a distorted culture. And so we have this mindset here. That is why the motif of your retreat, of getting your mind and renewing it with the word, is critical, because without that, you're not just going to be able to press on. I like to put it this way: any dead fish can float downstream. You know, anybody can go with the flow of the culture. To go against the current of your culture, you got to be alive. And to be alive is to have a different vision of what life is about. You see, I put it this way: the world will define you by default. Do nothing and the world will define you. It'll tell you what to go for, what to do, and so forth. But the word will only define you by discipline. You'll never wake up and suddenly be spiritual. With the word, it's ubiquitous, it's constant, it never stops. But to really listen to the word requires a discipline of choice where we expose ourselves. That's why I'm a believer in not in extinction, but in replacement. Here's what I mean. It's never smart to try to get rid of, let's say, a bad thought or a bad habit by trying to get rid of them, by extinguishing them. You'll just think about that thought more. You know, stop thinking about a pink elephant in the room, you know, and that sort of a thing, and you're thinking about a pink. So the only way you can get rid of that thing is really by replacement. Replace one thing with what you want. You see, instead of trying to avoid what you don't want, the wise person pursues what he does want. You see the difference there? So pursue gain, and pursue what God calls and defines as being gain. And to replace the false thinking of this world with the right truth of the word is a wise man's choice. And it requires discipline and diligence, because everything about us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will conspire against us to have that discipline and to be people of fidelity and who continue to pursue him, a long obedience in the same direction. This is a major theme, this fear of God. And so I'm a big believer. Fear of God, by the way, has more to do, has a variety of things. It has to do with a sense of a holy awe. It has the idea of a subject before its king, a servant before its master. But it also has a radical dependence. But there's also a sense in which that word, which is translated, use the word phobos, from which we get the word phobia in the New Testament, phobos can also mean holy terror. And I see that in Isaiah's encounter. That was no fun deal. It was a holy encounter with the living God. It is wise for us to realize that there are going to be these moments, these defining moments. John here, who used to lean on Jesus' breast, now in Revelation 1, he's like a dead man. And all of these things, what I'm suggesting is that we want to have a growing sense of radical trust and dependence upon God. That's part of the fear of God, which is the foundation upon which the skill in living is built. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. Once again, we're back to that theme. I bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree. Dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will perform it. Another theme is God as deliverer. In Leviticus, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Then in Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into the exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. I will leave none of them any longer. Or in this category of Savior, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But then in Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. There's a very clear connection to this motif of I am the Lord. I want you to hear that and understand what that looks like. These are various facets of that diamond. Another facet is faithfulness. And in Leviticus, I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, which I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Ezekiel, thus I will establish my covenant. Remember, God is a covenant maker and keeper. The word, by the way, is chesed. And chesed means loyal love. It means covenant love, loving kindness. And that is a word of covenant commitment to our best good. You shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will perform it. And even the nations will understand this, that I am the Lord. Moab will know that I'm the Lord. Egypt will know that I'm the Lord. Magog will know that I'm the Lord. The nations will know that I am the Lord. Major, I would call this a pretty big theme. You might want to notice that. And so may we be people who also acknowledge this, that God is the one who, in fact, is the one who made us for himself. He's faithful, he's loving, he's holy. And if we acknowledge him in this understanding, that he is the sovereign one who controls all these things, the loving one who holds you in his loving grip, and wants us to know him, and wants to make himself known to us. And what's the basis? How do we get to know him? As we come to really come to know him well, John 14, three times Jesus tells his disciples this idea. Just a quick word about that, because it's absolutely essential. And it goes back to some of the things we've been talking about earlier. In John 14, in his upper room discourse, he says in verse 20, 21 rather. In fact, let me go to verse 15. If you love me, what will you do? You keep my commandments. 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and what will I do? Disclose myself, manifest myself. You want to know God better? Obedience is a pathway to knowing, and obedience requires risk-taking, because to obey God is to take the risk of treasuring the unseen over the seen and the not yet over the now. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. It takes tremendous risk for a man to pursue the unseen over the seen, the not yet over the now, does it not? But to do so is something that honors God when you choose to do that, and it makes you come to know him better. And thus Jesus says again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then when he says, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So there's a sense of intimacy that flows out of trust and obedience. You see how this works, and it feeds on itself. And so it's this whole image, as Paul prays for the Colossians, and he says, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and then increasing the knowledge of God. So he starts by increasing knowledge of God that produces this, and that leads to more knowledge of God. It's an interesting cycle that one thing feeds the other. And we can disrupt that cycle and fall back This is highly theoretical, I know. None of you understand this. But sometimes we can actually fall back and disobey. But when you do that, God's gracious. He knows us through and through. And the point is, you're only one step away from returning. And this is the idea. A lot of people beat themselves up and say, God, he's tired of this. And that's a folly, because that's the enemy speaking to you. The Spirit of God only speaks to you in specifics. The enemy of your soul would speak to you in generalities. You're worthless, you're a bum, you'll never amount to anything. But the Holy Spirit, when he convicts you, will say, child, let's work on this area. And it's very specific, and you can manage that. And then his desire is that you incrementally move in that direction. Three steps forward, two back. You keep moving back and forth. It's uneven. But his desire is that you continue to press on and to pursue him. So that's the idea involved in I Am the Lord. And second, any questions on that before I move on? Yes. Does the love come first or the obedience? It's a reciprocal relationship, just as belief and behavior are reciprocal. My actions will affect my attitudes, but my attitudes will affect my actions. There's a reciprocity. So making a choice then involves, it's kind of coterminous in the sense that I choose to obey him, and that it becomes the path of knowledge, knowing him. But knowing him becomes another basis for obeying him. And so they reinforce each other. So it's a cycle. It's a cyclical thing. Study Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12 along that line. You'll find it's a reciprocal relationship that one feeds the other. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's continue then. An application to rebellious Israel, gracious Lord. This, again, this sort of thing is fascinating to me because it speaks of God's use of repetition. And again, the adjective that God is using is this imagery of rebellion. I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They are a rebellious house, a rebellious house. Speak the words to them, whether they listen or not, for they're rebellious. Do not be like this rebellious house. He goes on to say, they're a rebellious house. Again, he says it in chapter 3, again later in chapter 3. She has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against the statutes more than the lands which have surrounded her. They've rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. So we have this imagery here of idolatry. And what God is really talking about here is upset about the extent and nature of Israel's rebellion, which manifests itself in idolatry. And it's ironically worse than that of the surrounding nations in many respects. She's rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. And so you have this idea of idolatry, of harlotry, of divination, various abominations that are described, selfish shepherds who would feed themselves but not the flocks that God has entrusted to them, a refusal of them to listen to God's word, a refusal to see or hear God's warnings, violence, lewdness, false prophecy, false vision, perversion, defiling God's holy name, profaning God's temple, and being a city filled with blood. Apart from that, Mrs. Lincoln, how'd you enjoy the play? You get the idea here. There's something fundamentally wrong here with this concept. This image of the golden calf, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great indeed. This idea of what they'd started in the wilderness, they're continuing once again. And it's very great. How does God respond to this kind of iniquity? How does he respond to his beloved Israel, his bride, whom he graphically describes as one who just multiplies harlotries? Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. This is an incredible thought when you see how he unpacks their rebellion. This is a very important theme. He knows them through and through, and yet they're recipients, ultimately, of an everlasting covenant. And this is critical for us to see. He goes on to say, I will feed my flock, I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, and bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. So the prophecies of Israel, of Ezekiel, that are given to rebellious Israel in exile, they're designed to show God's unconditional grace and love. And the beauty of this is that God knows you through and through. There is nothing you can hide. And the one who knows you best loves you most. Yes? The previous verse, this one? Okay, 1660? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And again, what I'm trying to emphasize here is that these remarkable visions of his holiness are also complemented by a vision of his compassion and gracious love. And the two go together because God is a God who loves us thoroughly. And this is why I say, especially as we understand who we are in Christ, nothing I can do can make him love me more. Nothing I can do can make him love me less. At the end of the day, I'm secure and significant. I know who I am and where I've come from and where I'm going. You have a new derivation, no longer in Adam, but you're in Christ. You have a new dignity now. You're no longer a condemned criminal, but now you're a beloved child. You have a new destiny. You're no longer now bound for a Christless eternity, but now you will be cherished as a beloved heir, and that you will be with him in the eternal eternities. It's extraordinary stuff. Stuff so rich, so wonderful, you could never make it up. No one ever did. It's utterly unique. You could just do a whole apologetic just based upon the uniqueness of Christianity. It's utterly unique in every respect. There's a power to this that's found nowhere else. This is why nobody says, ah, Buddha. You notice this? Nobody curses in the name of Buddha. And, ah, Moses. Ah, Muhammad. You know, those names have no power. You see the concept? There's the name of Jesus that has a unique power. And it's a backhanded compliment, I admit this, but the reality is that there's a power in that name, and people know it, even in their heart of hearts. This is why even the atheist cannot eradicate the Imago Dei, the image of God. It's there, it's embedded within them, because he's planted eternity in their hearts. And so as we come to understand this, then, we see a portrait of a God who pursues us, and he will feed us, and he will ultimately bring us back to himself in the fullness of grace. Third application is this theme of an interesting question: can God be hurt? Again, there's no boundary to how many applications you could come up with, but I was struck by the imagery here, as you're going to see, of this the whole idea, which may seem like an odd question to ask of the Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, but particularly the book of Ezekiel reveals a surprising answer. Now we can see, when we hear from Genesis 6:6 that the Lord actually feels emotions, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. In this verse, sorrow and grief are found early in Genesis. This imagery here in Exodus 34, further, the God the Father feels the emotion of jealousy, tells the Israelites that his name is Jealous, for you shall not worship any other God whose name is Jealous. He's a jealous God. And jealous means, not in the negative sense, but that he is jealous for our good, just as you are jealous for the well-being of your children. That idea. Oprah Winfrey missed that one. That was her basis, by the way, for rejecting Christianity, a deficient understanding of what that word means. Because we, if we love a person, are jealous for their best good. And we hate it when they hurt themselves, do we not? And when they're injured by others. So God has this emotion. Then we have this other image here. God the Son expresses human emotion as he interacted with the hard-hearted Pharisees, as Mark describes, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus is frequently recorded in the scriptures as feeling the emotion of compassion. Jesus called his disciples to them and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me these days and nothing to eat. Matthew wrote of Jesus' emotional response of compassion as well. Two blind men who wanted their eyesight restored, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Similarly, when Jesus saw the widow in Nain mourning over her dead son, Luke records, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He said, do not weep. We also find Jesus weeping on two occasions, once when he looked over the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it, and, of course, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, this description of the scene there describing Lazarus' death, even though he knew he was going to raise him, resuscitate him, even so, that death is not the way it was meant to be. This is not, and sin is not the way it was supposed to be. And so there's that grief and that his desire to overcome sin and the law and death and become give us something far greater than those. We have this picture. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. This is a picture here of the rich young ruler. Besides sorrow, grief, jealousy, anger, compassion, and love, we also find Jesus full of the Holy Spirit expressing the emotion of joy when the 70 returned. He rejoiced greatly by the power of the Spirit. And as beautifully as we see in Zephaniah, the Lord God, the Father, rejoicing over his beloved, he will exult over you with joy, he will be quiet in his love, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Then there's also the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we can see that the Scriptures, and this is just a small sample, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that there is a rich and emotional life. Why should we be surprised? That's part of what it means to be personal, to be a person. And in comparison to God's mind, will, and emotions, our mind, will, and emotions are like a vacuum, that God is far richer in the divine life and invites us to have a richer life as well in our compassion for others. This imagery here of enraging me by all these things, I will bring down your conduct on your head. He's been hurt. Again, more images here. This theme, by the way, of shabar is an interesting word here because the word shabar is a word that speaks of breaking. And so this idea of breaking in pieces, so that this idea of the emotional component that's involved here. I think God wants us to love him with our heart, our soul, our minds, our strength, to love him then in the depths of your being, the religious affections that Jonathan Edwards talked about, the idea of loving him with your mind, to think well about him, and to love him in your choices and in your actions with your hands, that you do these things. All of these are components and reflections of what that looks like. So I just wanted to tie those threads together. Let's see how much time I have. Okay. I have a few minutes, if I can just give you a couple of thoughts, just quick thoughts about some other motifs, some additional themes. Won't have time to discuss more on the judgment of Judah, but except to say that it's an extraordinary picture of how God is passionately concerned about his people, and that the judgment is necessary, but ultimately he sees beyond the judgment to the consolation. So you never want to disconnect them, because that is critical. The judgment on the Gentiles, that God is concerned about the Gentiles as well and speaks about them. And God's covenant people, but he's the God of all people, and ultimately his desire is for people to know him. And how that works is going to be up to him. It's my conviction that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say there are two kinds of people, and those who say there aren't. No, I'm just waking you up. Two kinds of people in the world. Those who want to know God, and those who want to avoid God. And both will succeed in the end. At the end of the day, if a man wants to know him, God, I believe, will provide the way for him to know him. How he will do this? Gentiles, interesting. Men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation will be before the throne. I'll leave that up to him. We talked about that last night. In every age, the basis for salvation has always been the death of Christ. In every age, the means of salvation has always been grace through faith. The content of that faith has always been God, because no one's ignorant of God. Romans 1 and 2 make that very clear. So the object of that faith is God. But the content of that faith will vary. There are those in Abraham's day, and they did not understand what we understand. But they, if they respond to the light they've been given, my conviction is God will not hold us accountable to the light we don't have, but will hold us accountable to the light that we do. And if we respond to that light, I believe he'll provide more. If he made the provision and gave us all of that, will he not also give us the bow? You know, that's nothing if he gave us this great gift. So he knows the heart, and the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole world to search and find those whose hearts are his. So I leave that to him, but there's a portrait of the Gentiles as well, and the scriptures talk about that. Quick word about the departure and return of the glory of the Lord. I find this to be a fascinating text. I wish we had time to develop it. But it's really remarkable. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 10, and just to get a quick picture of the departure of the Lord, of the glory of God. It really is an amazing, it's the Shekinah or the Shekinah of God. It's a palpable, manifest presence. In fact, my master's thesis at Dallas Seminary, I was an astronomy major at Case Institute of Technology, so I decided to combine astronomy with the Bible, and I came up with the Star of Bethlehem as my topic, which was later published as a Return of the Star of Bethlehem by Doubleday and then later on by Zondervan. So that was my master's thesis, basically, in which I concluded, by the way, that the glory of God is the actual star. That is, that not some astral phenomenon, none of them fit. But rather it was the Shekinah, the Shekinah of God, the manifest glory of God that would always, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, revealed his presence and guided them. So also we have that with the Magi and all of that. It's very interesting stuff. But the glory of God is seen in a remarkable vision here. In chapter 10, you have this picture of the sounds of the wings of the cherubim. We're right back to what the vision they saw at the with the imagery here of the cherubim. The glory of God went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. Verse 4, temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God. The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside them. So he stretches out his hands, and then the four wheels, verse 9, and then as for their appearance, it describes it very similar to what we saw in chapter 1. And then each of them move, they rise up, the cherubim move, the wheels would move beside them, and then the cherubim depart. The glory of the Lord, verse 18, departs from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. You see it almost hovering, as it were. That glory, that kabod, was actually found in the most holy place. And only one person, one day a year, could ever go before that glory. Remember that? Yom Kippur, the high priest only could go in there, 6-inch thick veil, and he would have to fill it with incense before he could go there, or he would be blinded by the glory of God. And he would go in there once a year. Now that glory is gone. The kabod is gone. Ichabod. Ichabod. So Ichabod Crane was a great name by Washington Irving for a guy who had no glory at all. And so the temple was declared without glory. And yet at the same time, and so it goes over and it hovers, and it still stands by the entrance of the east gate. And then the next step is it goes to the Mount of Olives, and then it disappears. The interesting thing is that in chapter 43, let me see if I make sure this is right. Yes, chapter 43, you see in the kingdom, in the temple that's going to be rebuilt, what I believe is the millennial temple, that the glory of God will once again return. The glory of God, 43:4, came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. Just as he left, so he comes back from the east and goes through that east gate. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And he said, I heard this voice from the house. Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And so this is an extraordinary portrait. And that's a rich picture. I also like this imagery here. This is fascinating. We don't have time to develop it, but there's what I believe is in the seven-year tribulation, around the middle of that time, there's going to be this invasion of lands, of nations, which at that time were names like Cush, Gomer, Meshech, Tubal, Put, Cush, Persia. Fascinating. Those were literal nations then. Where are they now? These very nations are no longer called that, but we know what they are. And so what we're now dealing with here are Persia, Iran, Iraq, Put, Kush. We're going to have what I suspect will be a kind of a Islamic invasion or an attempted invasion. Because I never could figure out, I used to be taught, well, it's the Russians, they want to attack them. But really, this is the reason, because there is this vilification of Israel. They are this great Satan that they have. And there is this tremendous hostility, I think, that's borne aloft by, in fact, a demonic force that is utterly trying to destroy the Jews. And this invasion will be destroyed by God himself. So God himself intervenes at the end of chapter 38, which changes the balance of power in the middle of the tribulation and makes it possible for the Antichrist then to become the worldwide dictator. But that's another story. The restoration of Israel is intriguing to me. Let me see how much my time. I won't be able to talk much about this. This is a map of how the land will be reallocated during the thousand-year reign of Christ. The Millennial Temple, I told you, this is what it'll look like. This is an architect's rendering based upon the actual detailed descriptions, which are so detailed that you can even see here sanctuary details, what it'll look like, and then the East Gate detail as well. Kind of fascinating stuff, isn't it? I mean, really remarkable. And then the water from the temple, even that, I love that. That's that little bit, because I'm just throwing this in for free. I just love these details. But talks about this temple. He takes them back to the door of the house, 47, chapter 47. Water's flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under from the right side of the house from south of the altar. Brought me by way of the north gate, led me around. Then the men went toward the east with a line, 1,000 cubits, led me through the water, reaching to the ankles. Another 1,000 cubits, it's reaching the knees. Another 1,000 cubits, it reaches the loins. And another 1,000, it's a river I couldn't ford. The river had risen. And he speaks about this river and said, behold, on the bank of the river were many trees on the one side and on the other. It's interesting, too, if you go to verse 12, by the river of the bank on one side and the other will grow all kinds of trees for fruit. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, and they will bear fruit every month. Because the water from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and the leaves for healing. Then you go to Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 to 2. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So I just love the integrity and the unity of the scriptures, how it all these themes, motifs, tie together. So the bottom line here is I kind of put these things together. So I did make it. in a sort of a strange way. But the bottom line here is that we have a glorious portrait of who God is. Know that I'm God. Understand that rebellion will never profit. I can promise you this. I look back on my own journey, and I can consistently tell you that I have always lived to regret the times I rebelled against God. Every time I disobeyed him, I always, in the long run, regretted it. Have you? And every time since I came to know him that I obeyed him, even though I resisted obedience because I didn't think that God had a good idea what my best interests looked like, even so, when I chose to obey him, guess what? I never regretted a moment of obedience. I think you can say the same thing too. You have a perfect track record, years and years. Then why is it possible then for us to shoot ourselves, as we probably will today, in the foot? How is that possible? It's amazing to me. To be honest with you, I'm increasingly amazed by the patience of God. But then I'm also realizing the reason why he can be patient with us is he sees us as good as glorified us. He sees us as we will be. You see, those whom he justified, these he also, and uses past tense, glorified. It's a very fascinating thing, because God transcends the boundaries of space and time. They're part of his created order. So it's an intriguing thing. Closing thoughts. I have just a few more minutes. What do we have? What time do we go up to? Is it 10:50? I have one more minute. Go ahead. Let me see. Yes.
Back on God's mentioned that Jesus wept, and even though he was going to bring Lazarus back, do you have any thoughts on why he wept?
Yes, I think it's the grief over the fall itself. Just as he would wear the crown of thorns, which is the symbol of the actual physical destruction as a consequence of the curse, thorns and thistles, and he bears that. It's his identification, it's his solidarity with the pain of the human condition. That is why we weep, you see, even though we know that we will see them again and they will be resurrected. Why do we weep? It's not the way it was meant to be. This is why I always use 1 Thessalonians 4:14 when I speak to a person who's lost a loved one. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. You do grieve. It's legitimate because it's not the way things were meant to be. And yet we still have hope. But it is right and appropriate for us to be appalled at aging and at death and at sickness and loss, because this is not the world we were crafted for. And that God is at work to bring us into the fourth act. The first act was creation. We began well. It was good, 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 and then very good. Followed hard on the heels by the fall, the blast of the fall. Third act, right after that, the first prophecy of the Messiah, that he will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. That we have redemption, third act. And we're near the end of that third act, I believe. That where God, even now, though, is doing a substantial healing in the alienation between ourselves and God, the alienation between ourselves and ourselves, the alienation between ourselves and others, and the alienation between ourselves and the created order. But ultimately, the fourth act is going to be a restoration of all things. It's why Dante called it a divine comedy, a comedy because it begins and ends well. And so we're part of a story, and I'll close with this thought. I like to ask this question. How do you fix a broken story? Every man here has a broken story. Would you agree with that? Dashed hopes, fears, dreams, all kinds of things. All of us have broken stories. How do you fix a broken story? And the answer to me, you embed it in a larger and greater story that begins and ends well. And you're part of God's divine story. You're part of a bigger narrative. And it will begin, it has begun well, and it will end well. So all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well.